The astounding thing to me is that he was able to endure the beating of the Roman soldiers, the scourging of the Roman soldiers, the driving of the spikes into his wrist and his feet without ever uttering a cry. That's a manly man. I actually made that statement in one of my classes, and someone who watched it online posted and said, "That's not a man's man, that's God's man." And that's exactly right. A man like no other man. But as he hung there on the cross and the Father began to pour out on him the sins of the entire world, your sins and my sins, he began to scream in agony. But the cross isn't the totality of his suffering. His life was. The Bible tells us a lot about his early life. Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 9 the time when he would come. And of course, that time, if you take the number of days from the specific time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, it leads up to the triumphal entry. Micah, of course, told us where he would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. The other prophets told us where he would grow up. He would be called a Nazarene. We have all kinds of information about his coming into the world. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 53 reminds us that he lived a life of sorrow, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The implication there is that this was his daily life. His life was a life of sorrow, suffering, and grief. Well, I tantalized you a little bit, and Peggy was chiding me a bit because she had to leave for a wedding, and she said, "I'm going to miss the passage that you kept dangling in front of us that is the only passage I know of that tells of the earthly growing up years of Jesus Christ." So if you will, turn with me to Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69. As so often happens in the Psalms, and this may be a comfort and an encouragement to you, David records the experiences that he is going through. And as he records the experiences he's going through, we find out that in a prophetic sense, the experiences he was going through foretold of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That should encourage you because, as I did my very best to explain to you earlier, God brings every one of us into this world at the time of his choosing. He creates each of us unique. We have different personalities, different backgrounds, different genetics, different DNA. You can go on and on. Every person is a unique person. Each one of us come into the world at the time of his choosing with the luggage that we carry into this world, which some is good and some is not so good. And we're created for a purpose. And that purpose is perfectly designed for you and I to do what David did so that in our life we can actually portray the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that takes trusting him as Savior, growing in grace and truth, learning his word, and above all, coming to that epitome of spiritual growth and stature that he talks about in the book of Philippians, where we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Rejoicing in affliction, rejoicing in the fact that I am the broken person that I am. Rejoicing in the fact that I have gone through the hardships and the difficulties that I've gone through. Rejoicing in the fact that I sometimes face insurmountable obstacles in my life. Rejoicing in the fact that I am looked down on, that I'm scorned, that I'm despised, that people take advantage of me, that people have hurt me. You can go on and on and on. You say, "Well, why in the world would you want to rejoice in those things?" There's only one thing that will bring you to that point, and that is the absolute conviction that the Father who designed my life is perfect, and instead of asking why, accepting the answer for why, and that is, well, let me see, if I search real hard, I might find the answer by going back just a couple of verses where Paul says, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, on his behalf, for his recognition, for his honor and glory. To you it has been granted, the word granted, a gift of grace on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. You say, well, what is suffering for his sake? Doesn't that mean persecution? Not at all. You know what suffering for his sake is? Any suffering you go through in faith, any suffering that comes into your life, any suffering that you face with the confidence and the assurance that the plan of God is perfect, that you have a heavenly Father who loves you, that he is not going to forsake you, that he will sustain you through what you're going through, and all of the honor goes to the only one in history that the honor should go to, the one who God has highly exalted and given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. We can bow then, and it's too late. You know, ultimately, everyone's going to believe. It's just that some believe too late. What a tragedy. But you can bend the knee and bow and proclaim his honor every time that bludgeon of life comes down on your head and your heart and your soul. So here we are in Psalm 69. Let's see how the Lord Jesus Christ grew up. As David is writing, and David comes to a point as he's going through hard times. Look at verses 1 through 5. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Have you ever felt that way? I'm sinking in deep mire. There is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods have overflowed me. I am weary with my crying. Have you ever been so weary from crying you can't even cry? You cry, but there's no tears. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Why does God hide his face? We did a whole conference on that. Why does God hide his face? Did you know that when the Lord Jesus was growing up, God hid his face from him? Did you know that there were times in the earthly growing up years, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he asked himself, why is the Father hiding his face from me? Well, you'll find out. Just stick with me. Verse 4, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I have to restore it. Have you ever had to restore something wrongfully? To give back that which you never took, to be falsely accused of some act of injustice or unfaithfulness, and you end up having to give either time, effort, energy, explanation, whatever it may be. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, my sins are not hidden from you. It's at verse 5, we move from the life of David into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we go. As I read these verses, I want you to think of his growing up years. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. What in the world? Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. And yet every single one of his disciples fled on the night of his betrayal because they were ashamed. Every one of them, not one stood with him. They left him all alone. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. What does Paul talk about when he talks about the stumbling block of the cross? Can you imagine how hard it would be being a Jew raised up in the entire system that had come down from Moses, and you're looking forward to a Messiah, and you have all of these passages where he's going to come in pomp and splendor and glory and power, and then here's a guy, and they're pointing to him and saying, here's your Messiah, and what is he? Well, he doesn't look any different than any other man, and he's not a king, and he's not royalty. He's a peasant. And he wears a ragged robe, and he wanders around with nothing to his name. And then he's accused of treason against Rome and of violating all of the laws of Moses. A criminal. And they're dragging him beaten and bloody and battered through the streets, and he's carrying his cross, and they're saying, our Savior. There's our Messiah. You might have been confounded. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because, and here's where we enter into things that could not be said of David. For your sake, I have borne reproach, and shame has covered my face. Listen closely. I have become a stranger to my brothers. Can you imagine what it was like? James, Jude, Simeon, the sisters, however many there were. I have become a stranger to my brothers. They didn't even believe in him. They mocked him. Remember in John chapter 11, they said, if anybody really wants to be known, if anyone's really come from God, they would be showing themselves. Ha, 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 ha. Big brother has these big ideas about being somebody. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. An outcast in his own family. He comes on the scene in the Gospels at about 30 years old. What was it like during his whole growing up time? Suspicion, accusation, mockery, joking. What would they have found to joke about in the life of the Lord Jesus? Verse 9 tells us, zeal for your house has eaten me up. We know that's quoted in the New Testament as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why would that make his brothers mock? There goes old holy Jesus again to the temple. Oh, he's always wrapped up. He's trying to prove how good he is. Yeah, there he goes, old holy Jesus. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's also applied to Jesus in the New Testament. A normal human being would have a hard time growing up under those conditions, don't you think? They might even break down and cry. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, how much did the Lord Jesus Christ fast during his growing up years? And how many times did his brothers, his neighbors, his friends, if he had any, mock? Oh, is he not eating? Oh, he's fasting again. When I chastened my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. What a joke. Holy Joe, holy Jesus, here he goes again. He's on another fast. Verse 11, I made sackcloth my garment. You know, sackcloth was an indication of mourning. For normal people, it was an indication of repentance. He had nothing to repent of. Yet he disciplined himself. He says, I became a byword. You know what a byword is? That's just something that you disregard, something of no account, something that becomes a joke. 30 years of living under these conditions. Bad enough if you're a stranger to your family. Verse 12 says, those who sit in the gate speak against me. Here are the elders. Here are the authorities of the village. I would take these to be the leaders in Nazareth. And they gather together and they say, what are we going to do about this fanatic? There's something wrong with this guy. He's not normal. He doesn't act like a normal person. Constantly mourning, constantly weeping, constantly fasting. You know what he was doing it all for? All the people around him who didn't understand him, who mocked him and made fun of him. I am the song of drunkards in your little village where everyone knows everyone. the drunkards at night would stagger down the street and they would sing the bawdy songs that they learned in the bar room, and they would put his name in for the sake of mockery. Why? Because the whole village hated him. The whole village mocked him. He was so different. Verse 13, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. You say, what salvation did the Lord Jesus Christ need? The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Do you think he ever felt weak? You think he ever grew tired? Do you think he was ever weary? Do you think he ever got sick of the accusations and the mockery and the jokes that were thrown in his face? He needed deliverance. He just didn't need the kind of deliverance you and I do. Let me not sink. Let me not be delivered, or let me be delivered from those who hate me out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. You know, I can't imagine how many times he was so weary, so exhausted. And as a human being, having given up those divine prerogatives and power, felt like, I don't know if I can go another day. Father, only by your grace can I go another day. Lift me, carry me. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant. Remind you of anything? My God, why have you forsaken me? I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart. You know, the ancient rabbis, as they read Isaiah 53, used to say that the phrase, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, they anticipated that when he came, he would be a young man who looked like an old man. They said he will have gray hair. He'll have a bent back. He'll have a sorrowful face because of the sorrows that he's gone through in life. Get this, reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, and there was no one. Each and every single one of you know times in your life when you were down, when you were suffering, when you were afflicted, when you were being attacked, mocked, made fun of, whatever. And what did you want? All you wanted was just someone that would understand. That describes pretty much his whole life. Because you know what? After 3 years of proving who he was, and 3 years of showing the grace and the mercy of God, and 3 years of healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and lifting up the crippled and feeding the multitudes, after 3 years, he walks into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the trees that were there when he was there are still there, 2,000 years old. And he walked into that garden, and what did he ask? He asked the select three, the ones that he took to the Mount of Transfiguration, the ones that he took to the raising of Jairus' daughter, James, John, and Peter, and he asked those three, come apart with me, pray with me, my soul is heavy, please support me. You know what they did? They did what happened to him his entire life. They went to sleep. They went to sleep. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was no one. I looked for comforters, and I found none. Verse 21 encapsulates this section of verses. They gave me gall for my food, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And that's him on the cross. So we see him in his home. We see him in the temple. We see him before the authorities. We see him in the face of his enemies. And we finally see him hanging on the cross. I don't know if that gives you a little bit different picture of your Savior. Jeremiah talks about him in Jeremiah chapter 14 as the outcast Savior. How can you be the Savior of the world? I'm paraphrasing. Read through Jeremiah 14 and you'll get it. How can you be like a traveler who just stops by the wayside in the night? Remember what he said? The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes. What have I got? Nothing. Not a place to lay his head. I don't know if that amplifies for you what we see here in Philippians chapter 2, but if you'll come back with me, I'll give you a very quick roster of what the Apostle Paul teaches. I mentioned to you, Philippians is unique among the epistles. There's no rebuke. There's no correction. There's not even what we would call systematic doctrinal instruction. It's all exhortation. But that doesn't mean that the doctrine doesn't come through. Eight doctrines that are taught in verses 5 through 11. Number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Number two, his eternal preexistence as God. Number three, his equality with the Father. I was in a marketplace in Prescott, and I got in a conversation with someone, and somehow the topic came up, and I said Jesus was equal with God, and it was like they were shocked. I said, you remember John chapter 5? They plotted to kill him. Why? Because he made himself equal with God. John chapter 10, what happened? They were plotting again to kill him. Why was it? Because you make yourself equal with God. And then we come to a passage like this, and it tells us straight out, he did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to or hold to himself. Point four, it teaches his incarnation, the fact that he came from outside of time into time. Fifth, it teaches his voluntary and substitutionary death for sinners. Christ died for sinners, Paul said, of whom I'm chief. That's probably one point I might argue with Paul when I get there, but he'll win, of course. Point six, his resurrection and ascension. Point seven, his present session. In other words, he's seated at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until. The until is what you and I are living through. It's pretty interesting to study the untils of Scripture. You know, Jesus said to Israel in Matthew 23, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's quite a few of those untils. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 talks about the fact that Israel will not be restored and grafted back into the tree until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. We don't have time to go through all of them. So his resurrection, ascension, point seven, his present session as the Father's right hand, that's the one I just gave you. Point eight, his certain and ultimate victory over all his enemies. Every knee will bow. What does it tell us? It tells us six things. It tells us that the crucifixion is the key to the entire Bible. This book, written by 40 authors on four different continents in several different languages over 1,500 years, all has one central theme, the coming of Christ and his crucifixion for sinners. It also tells us the crucifixion is the key to prophecy. First prophecy in the Bible. Remember what it was? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. written down by Moses, but of course occurring much earlier than that, written by Moses 1,500 years at least before Christ came into the world. It also tells us the crucifixion is the key to history. It's very interesting to me that they try to change history. Now it's BCE, before the Christian era, as if it made any difference, because the only reason there's a Christian era is because there's a Christ. You know, it's like if we add a word or two, maybe we can make a difference. The crucifixion is the key to eternity. Point five, the crucifixion is the key to everyone's personal and final destiny. Everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. The whole purpose of this life, sociologists tell us, I can't remember the number, we make 3,500 and whatever, maybe, I don't remember how many thousand decisions you and I make every single day. In a lifetime, billions and billions of decisions that we make, only one really matters. All the rest of them in the end aren't even going to count. One matters. What will you do with Christ? Where will you spend eternity? The crucifixion also teaches us the essence of God, His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His eternal life, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And so I go back to what my old friend Gary Horton, who now knows a whole lot more about it than I do because he's there. He's up there with my brother Lynn and my mom and dad and a lot of other people. But here it is. Stop and remember Jesus' love, so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to press on in victory. Paul teaches us in Philippians to be joyful. Say, well, what about Jesus? Look at his life. Look at what you've just gone through. Look at the sorrow. Do you realize that he was the most joyful man who ever lived? You might not have thought of that. At the worst moment of his life, at the darkest hour of his life, in spite of the tears, this is the thing we don't understand. We think if I have joy, everything's happy, I'm tiptoeing through the tulips of life, and everything's wonderful. That's not joy. That's a human imitation. What is joy? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Joy, again, is the conviction that there is a God who is in control of everything that's going on. And again, it's why the early Christians didn't say, look what the world has come to. They said, look who came into the world. What a difference. You know, you and I get up and we read the news and we hear the reports and you don't even know if any of it's true. And the truest part of it is the part that you're not hearing anyway. And we're clinging on every word and what's the latest vote and how's this going to go, and wringing our hands and keeping ourselves in anxiety all the time. The biggest things that are happening, you don't know anything about. You don't know anything about, and you're not going to hear about them until after they've happened. So you might as well just relax and realize somebody bigger than Trump's in control. A whole lot bigger. Man, where does the time go? Well, I've got to finish chapter 2 because we got to finish chapter 3 next session. So you're going to have to run with me here. Verse 12. Therefore, very important little word. Therefore applies what we've learned to life. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Oh boy, here we go. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Did you know that the Bible interprets the Bible? Did you know that the greatest hermeneutical tool, the greatest principle or discipline, if you will, of biblical interpretation, do you know what it is? Are you skilled in the art of biblical hermeneutics? Do you understand the science of textual? It doesn't just apply to the Bible, any book, Homer, Socrates, anything. All of these principles apply to anything that was ever written before, including cave markings. You know what the greatest tool to interpret this book is? You don't have to go to seminary to get it. Some of the best pastors I know escaped from the curse of going to seminary. There's a reason they call seminary cemeteries. Do you know what it is? Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 13, comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's it. Just let the Bible interpret itself. Well, work out your own salvation. Let's see if we back up here to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's good reason for us to be happy. He's going to accomplish everything he wants to accomplish in me. Maybe. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me. Can you see how chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 fits with what we have right here? Work out your own salvation. The Philippians were doing it, working it out. Katergazomai, production, fruit bearing. With fear and trembling. Why? Well, we all know how weak we are, don't we? We all know how easy it is to fail. For it is God who works in you. The word here is energeo. It means to energize you. It refers to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit within you. It is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. What does it take for God to work his will in me? One word. Surrender. Surrender. That's it. Do all things. Here's one. Just take this one up for a week, okay? Do all things without complaining and disputing. What a different church we would have if we just obeyed that one command. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God. And he uses this phrase in the sense that we say, like father, like son. We know that these people are believers. We know that they've been born again. The way he's using it is children of God who reflect their father, right? That you may become children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Does that sound like today? A crooked and perverse generation. Our experts have all proven themselves to be wrong. Our scientists have all proven themselves to be wrong. Our medical professionals have all proven themselves to be wrong. Our politicians, well, they've been wrong for so long, you can't even count it. Where are you going to look to for guidance? Every area of expertise has demonstrated their incapacity to understand and operate in the world in which we live. By the way, I have good news for you. It's only going to get worse. And it could get worse really fast. Our whole world is like, you know, the little game Jenga where you stack up all the, and then you start pulling them out. Well, you and I are in the, not the stacking up phase, we're in the pulling out phase. Here's the key, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. the word holding fast can just as easily mean holding forth. You don't only have one thing to offer. Here it is, the word of life. It's the only thing I have to offer people in Burma. I can't feed them all. I can't heal all those people. We go into India and you see people that are crippled, malformed, just, you can't even describe it. You can walk down the street and they're blind people, crippled people, deformed people all around you. What are you going to do for all of them? Hold forth the word of life. I'll never forget in Burma in front of a Buddhist temple, handing a man a coin. This guy's feet and legs, if you've watched some of our videos, you've seen this guy on one of the videos. And his feet are just deformed in ways you can't even imagine. And I handed him a coin in his language. And he read the first side, where will you spend eternity? And he read the other side, John 3:16. And he obviously had heard it before because he held that coin up and he went like this. Why would God let a guy be deformed like that? Same reason he'd let you be born into the world like the cripple that you are. Same reason he'd allow you to go through the heartbreaks you go through. Same reason you carry the burdens that you carry. Same reason that you have the doubts and fears that you have to understand something. I'm not adequate for this life. I can't do it. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm useless. But I know someone that has the answer. I know somebody that'll carry me through. Paul says in verse 17, if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad. In other words, if I get martyred because of what I've done for you, it's all worthwhile. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, if it all goes bad for me here in prison, and if they end up taking off my head, which we know ultimately they did, they led him out of Rome, took him out on the Appian Way. This was after his second imprisonment in Rome. They took off his head. He says, rejoice with me. What did he tell us earlier up there in chapter 1? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We have two more examples of suffering. I got to hit these two fast. Timothy, verses 19 to 24. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. If you want to see how Paul met Timothy, go back to Acts 16, 1 to 5. I will send him that I may know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care. He is an example of compassion. Paul says, no one else has a heart for you like I do accept Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character. The word dokimazo here means proved after testing. He's been put to the test. What happened after Paul met him in Acts 16 and verse 1? Paul and Silas ended up in prison. Who was there with him? Timothy. Where did he meet Timothy? At a place called Lystra or Lystra. What happened in Lystra? Chapter 14, Paul was stoned and left for dead. Who's there? Timothy. Who went with him into Asia? You remember the place where John Mark fled? Went back to Jerusalem, didn't want to go. It was too dangerous. All those wild red-headed Celts that were rampaging over the country, and Paul wants to go evangelize him. He's out of his mind. John Mark ran home. Timothy went with him. His character was proven as a son with his father. He has served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord. I myself will come shortly. Paul had an assurance. But as we often do, as we look at the future, I believe it's going to go this way. I think this is what the Lord is indicating. I believe this is the way he's leading, but I can't tell the future. I believe I'm going to be delivered to come to you, but I've been disappointed before. You ever have one of those convictions? I just know the Lord is leading me. I just know this is going to happen. I'm just so sure of it, it's going to happen. I remember a lady that came to me and her husband was dying of cancer. And she said, I just know, I prayed for him. The Lord spoke to me. He told me that he's going to heal him. I know he's going to be fine. And I said, what if he dies? Oh, he won't, because the Lord told me he wouldn't die. Guess what happened? He died. You know what she did? Well, she did the sensible thing. She turned her back on the Lord and went away and said, God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. He doesn't hear prayers. It's all a big joke. How pathetic. What could have been the greatest moment in her life, she threw away. That leads us to Epaphroditus. This guy, you got to love. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Listen, five things, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Do you know what Paul is actually laying out there? He's laying out the qualifications of the ancient courier. The ancient courier system was where they would send messages in the military from one unit to another, from one army to another, and the courier had to have certain skills, certain capabilities. In fact, we have an Olympic event that is built around this. My brother was in it. Ancient pentathlon. They have to run, they have to ride, they have to swim, they have to shoot, and they have to sword fight. Well, who would need all of those skills? The lone guy that's carrying the message from one outpost to another, and everything depends on him getting the message through, and he better be able to meet whatever comes his way. He says, Epaphroditus was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. You ever get distressed when you're sick? You ever get distressed like Epaphroditus was distressed? He wasn't distressed for himself. He wasn't worried about himself. He was worried about the people who heard that he was sick because they were going to be worried about him. Listen. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should sorrow above sorrow. Question for you, why didn't Paul heal him? Something for you to ponder. Because he couldn't. You know why he couldn't? Wasn't the plan of God. It is not God's plan to heal everybody. Well, we prayed for Joe and God didn't heal him. Wasn't God's plan to heal him? Is it wrong to pray that God will heal people? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to pray for people and when God doesn't heal them, hold it against God? I'd say that's a problem. Accept God's will. Paul says in verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I will be less sorrowful. Paul is sorrowing for the Philippians. Epaphroditus is sorrowing for the Philippians. When Epaphroditus gets to him and they are happy now because he's okay, Epaphroditus and Paul are going to feel better. Have you ever cared more about what was going on in someone else's heart and soul than what's going on in your own? That's where we really come into sharing the compassion of Christ. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in high esteem. Why? Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Hold this guy in high esteem. You know what's interesting here? The little phrase, not regarding his life. It's para lu omai. I'm sorry, para bolu omai. From this word, there was a word coined in the ancient world. They called themselves the parabolani. Well, who were the parabolani? The original parabolani were gamblers. And the gamblers would call on the gods to help the roll of the dice so that they could win. Do you know what the word they used to call on the gods was? This will blow your mind. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. And the Parabolani were so skillful that they would make a bet on their life. They would bet a flip of the coin. They'd bet their life. Here is Epaphroditus, the guy carrying the name that they called on, and he was willing to bet his life on his service to these people. You see, he carried the offering from Philippi to Paul. He got there and he was so exhausted. I have a tiny inkling of how he might have felt, except for us, sometimes it's just travel of maybe 36 to 45 hours of travel between departure and arrival where we're going. For this guy, it was 6 weeks. That meant walking overland. That meant going by ship. That meant all of the hardships that went in a 6-week journey from Philippi to Rome. He had money he was caring for the Philippians. Let me ask you a question. If a church gave you $25 and said, we need you to carry this to this person who's in need, and you're traveling and it's going to take you a week or two to get there, do you spend the money on food? You go without, because someone gave that money for that person on the other end. And when he arrived in Rome, he was so depleted, he was so exhausted, he was so worn out that he nearly died. He bet his life on carrying what the Philippians sent the Apostle Paul. Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death. I have two prayers to God. Let Jesus come soon and take me home, or let me die like this. I don't want to die in a bed, laying there because I don't want to die without purpose. I don't want to live a single day saying, I don't know what to do. I've always got so many more things to do, I don't even know where to begin. I just have to begin someplace. I got back from a journey to India and Nagaland. Nagaland is one of those places in the world most people don't even know exists. I got back around noon. You know what I did that afternoon? I started studying this book after a 36-hour journey. Why? What else am I going to do? What better can I do? Epaphroditus, what a great guy. I emphasized at the beginning, and I hope you're picking up on the fact that the book of Philippians, which everyone, the book of joy, and it is, I grant that, but it's joy in light of a lot of things that most people read over. Oh, let's get over this part about suffering. Let's get to the part about joy. No, you don't understand. The joy is because of the suffering and affliction and the conviction that the will of God and the plan of God is going to prevail no matter what. Bingo. We just hit the hour. Guess what? Your favorite time of the day, time for lunch. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Bless it to our understanding and application. Bless as we share food together, good fellowship. Thank you for the many people who have provided and made it possible for us to have this time of feasting and enjoying one another's company. We just praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.